Nuggets from the Word, Donald Gray Barnhouse, recorded at 10th Presbyterian Church, Philadelphia, March 20th, 1955, at 11 a.m. The scripture reading is from John 5, and the message from Mark 2:23.
Last week we read together the story of the woman at the well, and following this, we have one of the great stories of the man at the pool and Christ's great revelation of himself at that time. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, and withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. I remember years ago when I was preaching in John, we came to this portion, and I summarized at that time all that has been said and written, some of it very foolish and some of it with spiritual insight throughout the centuries. In the Orient, we have no idea of how this is a picture of life today in India and in any of the great cities of the pagan world. The multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, that are waiting for something. And here was this, they were waiting for the moving of the water, and it speaks of the angel that went down to the pool and troubled the water. The commentators have been very divided over the centuries as to whether there was merely here the expression of that this was what the people thought happened, or whether God actually performed some miracle there. Perhaps we cannot say with finality, but what we can say is that spiritually speaking, there's a tremendous spiritual lesson here of the multitude of impotent folk today that are waiting for the moving, for God's moving of the water of life that comes from the Word. A certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. Arthur Pink points out that 38 years was just the amount of time that Israel wandered after they had been cursed at Kadesh Barnea for following the report of the 10 spies instead of Caleb and Joshua. They moved through the desert for 38 years, and it's a picture of Israel impotent, waiting for the coming of the blessing. But I think that the important thing here is the revelation of the heart of Jesus Christ. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said unto him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is waiting to say to men today. Oh, how many people there are frustrated that have vague longings. They know that they're not being satisfied by life. They're not even being satisfied. Many of them are not being satisfied by a formal fundamentalism. They recite creeds, they know, and say all the orthodox answers, but they are impotent, and they need to be made whole by Christ. The impotent man answered him, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." Jesus saith unto him, "Rise, take up thy bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, "It's the Sabbath day, it's not lawful for thee to carry thy bed." He answered them, "He that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk." Then asked they him, "What man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk?" And he that was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterwards, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, Thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Now this does not mean that sickness is always the result of sin. Evidently it was in this case. We turn over to the 9th chapter and the 1st verse, and the disciples said, who did sin, this man or his parents, that this thing has come upon him? And Jesus said, neither, but that the glory of God might be manifested. You cannot jump to conclusions, therefore, and say that anything that happens to any individual is the result of a particular act of sin. It is true, of course, that if a man goes out and gets drunk, and on his road way home, on a night when the temperature is at zero, if he falls down in an alley and freezes his feet, and they become gangrenous and have to be amputated, you can say there is a direct result that's traceable to a direct cause. But there are multitudes of people who suffer where there is no relationship whatsoever to what happens to them, to any cause in their life. Some of God's most wonderful saints, Job is the example. Suffering comes as a part of the lot of the human race. And we may never, never form a judgment as to cause and effect in these things. But in this particular case, this man had evidently been sick, impotent, because of some sin, 38 years. And the Lord said, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but he said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. They understood it. The modernist, the Unitarian today that talks about the fatherhood of God and say Jesus revealed a universal fatherhood, is not talking about what the Bible talks about. The Scripture sets forth Jesus as Jehovah God. If some of you happen to have heard my broadcast this morning, you know I was bringing together from various parts of the Scripture these great truths of the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is over all God, blessed forever. Then answered Jesus and said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth his Father do. And here's another one of these remarkable instances in which Jesus declares his deity and then his immediate subserviency to the Father. There is this remarkable juxtaposition of the deity and the humanity of Christ. For whatsoever things he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead, and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. There's another instance, if you're listening to the radio sermons next Sunday morning, I plunge directly into probably the most difficult paragraph in the Bible. I can't skip it. For many years I've been coming down through Romans, and I'm coming next Sunday morning to the sovereignty of God. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated, before the children were born. The doctrine of election and predestination is there in the Scripture, and we're going to treat it beginning next Sunday morning and expand it in a way that I think will be helpful to those that want to know the Word of God. But here we find this great truth set forth here. The Lord Jesus flatly states that as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth, makes alive — the word quicken is an old English word for make alive — even so the Son, Jesus Christ, makes alive whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. And then we come to one of the most oft-quoted and most misunderstood verses in the Bible. Verily, verily, I say to you, he that heareth my word and believeth in him that sent me hath everlasting life. Now, so many, many, many people interpret that as though it meant, he that heareth my word, that is, if an unregenerate man will listen, and if he, the unregenerate man, will believe, that as a result he will get everlasting life. But what it means is that in the mass of all humanity, the ones that hear and believe are the ones who have life. In other words, they hear and believe because they have life. They do not have life because they hear and believe. I think this is an idea that everywhere permeates the Scripture, if people will not be blinded to it. If you had my illustration, and this is best I know, if you had in Korea from a mountaintop saw a million soldiers advancing across a great valley, and if suddenly one communist battery opened up fire and every man immediately lay down upon the ground, and if the order to hold everything until that battery was destroyed, and then at the end the command is to get up and go. Now, for the sake of my illustration, nobody was wounded, but some are dead and some are alive. And now the order is given, get up and go. And you say, he that getteth up and walketh hath life. Now, do they have life because those soldiers get up and walk? Do they have life? Or do they get up and walk because they have life? And the answer is, of course, they get up and walk because they have life. And I'm absolutely convinced that that's the meaning of this verse, that he that getteth up and walketh does so because he is alive. And he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me does so because he has been quickened, in accordance with the paragraph that just went before. Hath everlasting life and shall never come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And he speaks there of spiritual resurrection, and then he goes on to the resurrection of the body in the future. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, semicolon. And there's 1,000 years in that semicolon. And they that have done evil, comma, unto the resurrection of condemnation, 1,000 years later. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. You sent unto John, and he bore witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man. But these things I say, that ye might be saved. John the Baptist was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And you have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him you believe not. He's talking to these Pharisees, these unbelievers, and he says, you do not have his word abiding in you. Now, they probably knew more about the Old Testament. They, not only probably, but certainly. They knew more about the Old Testament in their heads. They had the whole thing verbatim, literatum, punctuatum. Every word, every letter, every jot and tittle, they knew it and studied it. They had this word, but they did not have it abiding in them. And the proof was that they did not commit themselves to Christ. And then there comes a word, search the Scriptures, which very frequently is put up as a nice little motto hung over the chimney, search the Scriptures. Now, if you want a verse for Bible study, you can find lots of them. You can find them in the Psalms. You can find them in 2 Timothy 2:15. But this verse is badly translated simply because the Greek verb is the same for both the indicative and the imperative. And this is not a command, search the Scriptures, but it is a statement, you search the Scriptures. He's talking about these people in verse 38, you do not have the word abiding in you. You search the Scriptures, the equivalent of saying you always have your nose in the Bible. And he's talking about that type of thing, of people who give themselves to the study of the Scriptures without going through it. On Friday night, I was preaching in Atlantic City, and it's off-season, and the church that had invited me knows somebody in one of the biggest hotels, and the hotel had given us a beautiful room looking right out over the ocean. And I used this sermon illustration on Friday night, which I think perfectly illustrates this. I said, suppose somebody from out in Iowa said, Dr. Barnhouse, you're fortunate enough to be in one of the most beautiful rooms in a hotel overlooking the Atlantic Ocean. Now, we're from Iowa, and we've never seen the ocean. Would you mind taking a quart bottle and filling it with the Atlantic and sending it to us? Because we want to know what the ocean really is. And when they get it, they would have a bottle of seawater. And I said, what would you think also if I sat in my room and said, now I want to tell you all about the window. There's a most beautiful window. This window has 8 glass leads in one side, and there are 8 glasses in the other. It's a casement window, and they measure so many inches by so many inches. And I want to begin to give you a chemical analysis. I'm going to take scratchings of the glass and talk about it. See, the purpose of the window is to let you see the ocean. Now, the Bible is a window. And the purpose of the Bible is in order that you may look through the Bible and see Jesus Christ. And there are some people who stop with the Bible. Now, I will yield to no man in my belief in the Bible, in its divine origin, in the fact that God is speaking, that it's a divine revelation, that it's verbally inspired. But I say this, that when anybody starts making the Bible into a thing in which they want to analyze and criticize and start in to have an outline of the books and all this, when they do not see through it to Jesus Christ, it's the equivalent of somebody that sits in a room and writes a book about a window and does not see the ocean with its waves curling up the beach and the way the clouds and the light play upon the water and do not know the beauty that lies beyond. For the Bible is not an end in itself any more than a window is an end in itself. The window is the way through to that which lies beyond. And the Bible is the way through to life in Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying here. You have not his word abiding in you. Now, they were graduates of the Jerusalem Theological Seminary or a Bible Training School or Missionary Institute. These were the Pharisees of the Pharisees. You have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent him, you believe not. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and all the time they are they which testify of me, and you will not come through the Bible to me, that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another, absolutely different, because the Greek has 2 words for another, one who's absolutely alike and one who's absolutely different. If another, the Antichrist, absolutely different, shall come in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe which receive honor one from another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. Now here's one of the most astounding statements ever made about the Old Testament. This is Jesus Christ speaking. He says that nobody today can ever believe truly in the gospel that is found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John if they do not believe Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There's one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me. For Moses wrote of me. Now that, to me, is true. I know they have courses in the seminary in which they talk about the authorship of the Pentateuch. And they talk about the J documents and the E documents and the priestly code. And I am convinced that that is Satanism. Satanism. For Jesus Christ said, Moses did the writing and Moses wrote of me. And if you believe not his writings, you know, if you go out to the university and look in the Encyclopedia Britannica of 5 editions ago, you will find them laughing at Moses and saying writing did not exist. Moses could not have written the Pentateuch because writing did not exist in that day. It hadn't been invented. But when Dr. Montgomery of the Arabic department here, great Old Testament scholar, when he came to his 50th anniversary as a professor, there were 20 great professors in the United States that wrote essays, all put in one volume, and he wrote the introductory volume, and it was dedicated to him in honor of him. And his first article was on the irony of history, that in the very place where Moses had lived, in the Sinai Peninsula, they had discovered, archaeologists had discovered evidences of writing 1,000 years before Moses. And that all of the books that were written against the Bible, against the Old Testament in 1880 and 1890 and 1900 and 1910, as being laughing at the people that believed in the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, that they had all had to be put in the discard for on the grounds that, if they believed it on the grounds that Moses could not have written it because writing had not been invented, and that the proof had come from the very spot where Moses had been. If ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? The more time I spend in the Bible, the more I am convinced that it is an entity, but that his purpose is that we go beyond it to the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless to us this reading from his word. The Gospel of Mark, the last section in chapter 2. Well, may I make one other announcement before we go to the study of the Word of God? I asked your specific prayers last week for me in our television work. I want this same burden of prayer to be on you next Tuesday. Once more, we'll be in the studios this week only one day, for which I'm duly thankful. You do not have any idea, perhaps, what an ordeal it is. The 20th Century Fox movie tone people are making our films for the Coast to Coast television program that begins in October. They're colored films that are being made, and the lighting is therefore especially hot, as they call it. And they have lights that are as big as searchlights almost that beat down upon the place. And I have to stand under that, and while they measure for light, and sometimes you're on an hour at a time for the shooting that may take not only more than five minutes. And one of these great lights, there's 27,000 watts in one light, 27,000 watts. And the head lighting man was talking to us about it. He heard us calculating, and he came over after a while, having done a little figuring, and said, there are 137,000 watts shining down upon this place. And I want to tell you, it's hot. It's just like being in a Turkish bath or in a visit to Siam suddenly, and then to step out of the place. But God has blessed in the shooting. We did not know how much we would get. In fact, the first day, we had 8 hours of getting acquainted and frustrations, but the second day, we really made film. And while we made 4 altogether in the 2 days, 1 the first day and 3 the second day, the first one we all agreed would be scrapped. But the other 3 are what they say, these men are, we're learning a new vocabulary, and the director says, now we have 3 in the can. And that means that they're finished. And I'm learning that my production is a show, and that what we call the mail call is called by them the commercial, and that the first sentence to keep people from turning it off is called the hook. And this is the vocabulary of TV, and I'm learning it. It's a new industry, and it's very interesting, and we very much need your prayers. If somebody is here as a visitor would like to help us in these programs, we're right now, between now and the end of May, I shall be most every week, 2 days a week shooting, and we're making the films for several months ahead to begin in the autumn, and they cost us more than $2,000 apiece. And there have been several people that have said that they would like to have a share in the making of these, for they will have what in the trade is called saturation coverage. They'll be in the entire United States over approximately 200 stations. And if you want to have a part with us in the financing of this, which already has cost us about $35,000, we trust that you will make this matter of prayer if some of you are able to do it. I hope that in 3 or 4 weeks from now, some Sunday night, we can have a sneak preview and show you one of these pictures in advance so that you'll see what's going to be done next autumn. Now, we turn to the second chapter of Mark. Before Christmas, we spent several weeks in the first and second chapters of Mark and came down to the end of the 22nd verse. And I want to begin reading in the 23rd verse. But I'm going to read not from the King James Version, but from a translation by an Englishman named Phillips, which is in very modern language and which may help. One day, he happened to be going through the wheat fields on the Sabbath day. It says corn in King James, but in England, you know, like, An elevator is a lift, and a streetcar is a tram, so wheat is corn, because what we call corn wasn't discovered till Columbus discovered America, and many other things the same way. He went through the wheat fields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples, as they made their way along, began to pick the ears of wheat. The Pharisees said to him, "Look at that. Why should they do what is forbidden on the Sabbath day?" Then he spoke to them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? Haven't you read how he went into the house of God when Abiathar was high priest and ate the presentation loaves, which nobody is allowed to eat except the priest? And gave some of the bread to his companions? The Sabbath," he continued, "was made for man's sake. Man was not made for the sake of the Sabbath. That is why the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Now, it's first of all, if we're to understand the 3 principles that I want to bring forth from this paragraph, we must realize that what Jesus and his disciples did was entirely in accordance with the law of God. The law did not say that they were not to do what they were doing. In fact, if you turn to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 23 and verse 25, it flatly states that it's permitted to pick wheat out of anybody's field as long as you do it with your hands, and this allowed the poor people to have anything they wished. In Deuteronomy 23, 25, it says, "When thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor, then thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand, but thou shalt not move a sickle unto thy neighbor's standing corn." So specifically in the book of Deuteronomy, it was stated that any man was permitted to pull off the head of wheat and have it to eat. And there were poor people who got their sustenance from such a harvest. But you see, the Pharisees found fault because the disciples were availing themselves of this provision. The disciples were obeying this rule for the poverty-stricken, but they were doing it on the Sabbath day. For there was nothing in the law that declared that their act was contrary to anything which God had commanded. They had added so much to the law, the Pharisees had just added so much by tradition, that the disciples seemed to be violating a divine prescription. This precept of theirs was that people might not do certain things on the Sabbath. Now, I want to draw three lessons from this. First of all, that those who have no more than formalism in religion attach fantastic importance to things that are trivial. And that goes for Philadelphia in the 20th century, as well as for the Pharisees in the first century. Now, these men would not have lifted an eyebrow if these disciples had been guilty of some breach of the moral law. If they had caught one of Jesus' disciples taking over a widow's house and bilking her of it, if they had caught the disciples cheating, they'd have said, "Smart boys, these fellas. They must have learned in your school, Joe." Because the Lord Jesus pointed out that this was the life of the Pharisees. You make long prayers in public and devour widows' houses. They were guilty of every type of breach of the moral law. They were proud. They were covetous. They were guilty of perjury. They wouldn't have blinked at lust. One of them knew where to find the woman taken in adultery, and they brought her in. And despite any feelings of delicacy, were willing to strike Jesus Christ with such a character in order that it might protect them in what they were doing. But there never was for the moment any thought of the fact that the moral law of God had been outraged. If there had been extortion, they wouldn't have budged. But for they themselves were guilty of all these things. But their, quote, godliness, unquote, was the washing of pots and pans. They, as Christ said, make broad your phylacteries. In other words, there was a verse in Deuteronomy that said, "Take the word of God and bind it as the frontlets between your eyes." And so they had little words, "Thou shalt have no other God before me," or, "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah thy God is one God." That was the phrase. "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah thy God was one God." And they wore it as a little chain, as an ornament, so that the words would come here. But some of them finally made it very broad, so they put bands with Hebrew letters so you could see 50 yards away, "Oh, he's a religious man." And they practiced fasting, and they let everybody know about it. And while all these things were going along, there was no place for repentance. There was no place for faith. There was no place for holiness in it. Now, there are thousands of people in Philadelphia today that are exactly like them. There are thousands of people who are on a religious binge, on a religious drunk, because it's Lent. People are giving up things. Very frequently, they're like the little boy who was asked what he was going to give up during Lent, and finally said, "I'm going to give up soap." And there are undoubtedly a great many people whose religious sacrifice is somewhat along the same level. And yet they're very proud of it, very proud of the fact that they're doing something for God. And thus they have this caricature of God in heaven who seems to be very interested as to whether or not the food that is in one's body is fish protein or beef protein. It's an amazing, amazing idea and totally alien to anything that's in the Word of God. Now, as I say, there are undoubtedly multitudes who think more of ceremonial ideas than they do of doctrinal truth. And then I'll go a step farther, because most of you people, you've sat there smugly and says, well, that doesn't hit me, that doesn't hit me. I'm not over in a high Episcopal church, and I'm not keeping Lent, and I'm not up fasting, and I'm eating bacon and eggs and the rest of these things. I'm going right on, and I'm not living on Catholic food these days of Lent, and I'm not doing this. And I've pointed out that some people are more interested in ceremonial than in doctrinal truth. And you said, no, it's doctrinal truth for me. Now I make my second statement, that there are other thousands who think more of the form of doctrinal truth than they do of holiness and union with Christ. Several people have said to me in recent months, you know, you seem from time to time to speak very harshly of the fundamentalists. Aren't you fundamental? Of course I am. I'm as fundamental as any man in this world in a belief in the doctrine. But I believe that what God has brought me to is to bring me farther than doctrine, to bring me to Christ. I'll pass the same examination in doctrine that I would have passed 5 years ago, 10 years ago. In fact, I believe many of these things more strongly than ever I did. But as the Lord Jesus once said in another case, these things you ought to have done and not left the others undone. So I am no more as interested in the spelling out of a form of doctrinal statement as I am in the fact that those who spell out that form of doctrinal statement shall be marked by love, that you love one another. I was talking with a friend recently about a certain religious leader. He's undoubtedly a religious leader. He's undoubtedly fundamental. I would say that we would be equally fundamental. But this man has been unloving. And a friend said to me, well, we just have to forget him. He said, you know, there are certain people in Christian life that are like a man I heard about some time ago. He got on the Pennsylvania